Sermon text is Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Ken, it says the battery is low, so maybe the power strip is turned off again there. Make sure that gets fixed. I don't know if you have to close that. There we go. All right, now I think it brightened it up too. All right, Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, beginning with verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark or their foreheads or on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God. Join with me once more. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we return to this difficult portion of scripture over which there's much confusion and division. I pray though, Lord, that today we would be able to make sense of it by comparing scripture with scripture, that we would come to have a greater appreciation for the privileges that we have in Christ and for the weapons that he has given us at our disposal to advance his kingdom on this earth. Lord, forgive us for our neglect of them. Help us today to have a better understanding of them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, as I promised, we are returning today to look at Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, in more detail than time allowed us the last 2 weeks in our study of the millennium, which refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ that John speaks about in this chapter. To quickly review, thus far we've seen the millennium is a current reality, that meaning that Jesus is now reigning from heaven from the right hand of the Father, where he now possesses all authority in heaven and earth. Moreover, we've seen that the 1,000 years should not be understood as a literal number, but as a symbolically long period of time, consistent with how the scripture frequently uses the round number 1,000 to refer to an indefinite vast quantity. Finally, last week we saw that during this time, Satan is said to be bound, specifically so that he can no longer deceive the nations as he had done before the first advent of Christ. The fact he is bound in this way provides the basis for the advancement of the gospel throughout the earth that has been happening now for the past 2,000 years. As a little aside, I read an article this week about how the president of China is terrified at the rise of the Christian church in his country, which he fears will be at current rates 300 million strong by the end of this decade, and therefore possibly be able to shift the balance of power in that nation in the not too distant future. Amen. Absolutely. Let's hope his fears are realized. Meanwhile, I read another article that talks about how Africa contains some of the fastest growing economies in the world amidst an estimated now Christian population of about 500 million and counting. Okay? I mention these two examples as further support to my more important exegetical arguments from last week, to demonstrate that despite all the bad news we hear in our little part of the world, it is being offset by the continual advance of Christ's kingdom in other parts of the globe, because Satan has been bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations as he had before. Now, with our previous two sermons on the millennium in mind, today we want to fill out our understanding of the millennium by trying to figure out specifically what John means when he talks about the first resurrection and what it has to do with the reign of the saints alongside of Jesus for the duration of the millennium. And once again, what I intend to do today is reinforce everything I've said the past 2 weeks about the millennium by showing you that the Bible teaches the saints are in fact now reigning from heaven. We are now reigning from heaven together with those who've gone before us. It's just that we often fail to grasp this fact. And even when we do, we often do a lousy job of it. With the result, the mess we see around us today can be attributed in part to our failure to understand these realities. So again, using the rest of Scripture as our guide, let's take a look at our text. Our text opens with John seeing thrones in heaven occupied by the saints. Specifically, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." What's interesting about this scene is John has seen these thrones before in Revelation, but in times past, they were occupied by angels who then vacated these thrones to carry out the various tasks that God sent them on in Revelation. Now, however, the angels have abdicated their throne so that the saints may now take their place upon them. Sort of paraphrase the author of Hebrews, "For a time we were made a little lower than the angels, but with the ascension of Christ and the saints to their thrones, roles have been reversed." More, the fact John says that judgment was committed to them is supported by Paul's promise to the Corinthians that the saints will judge angels. What Paul foretold, John sees happening. As to when this will occur, there should be no confusion. As Jesus promised the disciples, this would happen in conjunction with the coming of his kingdom, which he announced throughout his ministry was arriving within the lifetime of his disciples. Matthew 19, for example, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we heard once more in our reading from Daniel 7 earlier, this is exactly the sequence Daniel foretold would occur in the days of the fourth beast, or again, the fourth world empire that would rule over Israel until the coming of the Messiah. First, one like a son of man would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Subsequently, after a period of great tribulation, the saints would receive their thrones beside him. So in short, all that Daniel prophesied is recorded as now being fulfilled by John in Revelation, because again, he insists he is writing about things which must shortly take place. Now, if there's any question about the current reign of the saints, it should be added that the Apostle Paul, writing just a few years prior to when I believe John wrote Revelation, tells the Ephesian Christians that God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, if all that seems too difficult to believe, we have to recall Paul wrote those words from a jail cell. But he understood that despite how it appeared to the world, by the eyes of faith, he knew what Christ accomplished for his people by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to his throne. And that's why Paul could make that declaration as he did, though everything around him seemed to testify to the contrary. Talk more about this in a little. Who exactly are we talking about is seated on these thrones? Well, unfortunately, our English translations sometimes obscure the identity of those John sees on the thrones. But the Greek text makes it pretty clear. There are two kinds of saints seated on the thrones in heaven. First are the martyrs, okay, what we call the church triumphant, whom we've seen ascended into heaven in the earlier chapters of Revelation, but hadn't yet taken their places on their thrones. Second are the confessors who share in the role of the martyrs because they did not worship the beast or his image. So it is these two groups, one dead, the other alive, who together share in what John calls the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, what is this talking about? First of all, I think the first resurrection refers to the resurrection of the martyrs that occurs with the rebirth of the church that takes place after the Great Tribulation. In this sense, it is a corporate restoration of the church that occurred when it was restored after the horrible years of Nero's persecution and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. To see how that sort of language is used in Scripture sometimes to speak of the restoration of a people, I refer you to Ezekiel 37, which you can read for yourself sometime, in which Ezekiel uses the language of resurrection to describe the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. I think John is doing a similar thing here. In the second sense, though, and I think the more fundamental sense, I believe this first resurrection refers to the ongoing spread of the church whenever someone comes to Christ for the first time and thereby undergoes what might be called a first resurrection. To explain, the Bible oftentimes uses sort of the language of resurrection to describe the time when a person comes to Christ. To again cite Ephesians 2, this is exactly how Paul describes what happens to a person when they become a Christian. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," see, you're a corpse, "even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, what Paul is saying, I'm arguing, is what John is saying. It is because we have been resurrected with Christ, John says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The reason the second death, which, as we'll see later, is the eternal condemnation experienced by the wicked, has no power over the one resurrected by Christ, is precisely because we are united to Christ by faith in the first resurrection. With the result, we can look forward to what we might call the second resurrection at the end of time when we receive our new glorified bodies. See, the first resurrection is when you come to faith. The second, the one we're looking forward to now, is at the end of time when we receive our resurrected bodies. Okay? That's what I think John's talking about. We'll see more of this in a minute. Next, very quickly, though, let me just say a word about the fact that saints are said to reign for 1,000 years. Let's think about this. It's interesting to note, in the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the creation in order to subdue it for His glory. However, because of sin, God pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve so that their lives and the lives of their posterity always fell short of 1,000 years. What I mean is, if you go back to Genesis 5, for example, where the long lifespans of those who lived prior to the flood are recorded, you ever notice no one ever made it to 1,000 years? Several men came close. Adam lived for 930 years. And Methuselah, of course, the oldest, lived for 969 years before he died, either in the year of the flood or in the flood. We don't know. Was Methuselah a good guy, bad guy? He dies the year of the flood, okay? Did he die a month before, or did he die in the flood? We don't know, okay? Nobody, though, made it to 1,000 years. Only Jesus and those united to Him by faith are worthy to reign for 1,000 years. Okay? Once more, we see the way Jesus restores everything. Now, as to the rest of the dead, meaning those not united to Christ by faith, we are told they did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. In this case, the rest of the dead then are the unfaithful who are not afforded the privilege of reigning with Christ. Instead, they are excluded from life and dominion for the whole period of the millennium until at last we see them near the end of the chapter when they partake of the general resurrection at the end of time where they receive their eternal reward. To demonstrate how what John says in our text is consistent with the rest of Scripture, I want to refer you to the words of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel, where Jesus makes this careful distinction between the first and second resurrections in the context of His ministry. Okay? In John 5, I think Jesus is talking about what John's talking about in our text. Okay? In John 5, Jesus first refers to what Revelation 20 calls the first resurrection when He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My words and believes in Him who has sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Those who hear Jesus' words, they pass from death into life. They are resurrected. They experience the first resurrection. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Okay? The hour is coming, now is. Here in His ministry, Jesus preaches the gospel, people come to life. They experience the first resurrection. But then, just a couple verses later, Jesus adds, looking forward, I believe, to the end of the millennium, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." See, there He looks forward to the end of time with the resurrection of our bodies. He doesn't say now is. That's something in the future. In summary, I believe that's what John's talking about. Okay, that's what I believe is what John is talking about in our text, and that's my understanding of the first resurrection. You come to faith in Christ, you experience the first resurrection, you are now reigning with Jesus at the right hand of the Father, seated in heavenly places with Him, along with all those who've gone before. And the second death's not going to have any power over you. Okay, as long as you're trusting in Christ. Okay, that's what I think our text is all about. Obviously, there's more we could say about it, but for our purposes today, I'm just trying to show you once again that what we've seen today is consistent with everything I've argued the last couple of weeks. The millennium is a present reality. You are living in it. Satan is bound that he can no longer deceive the nations. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Okay? That's reality. Now, having said this, though, I think we need to talk about this current reign of the saints in more detail because I think there is terrible amount of confusion regarding this subject, and I suspect perhaps maybe even a little disbelief, given the fact it doesn't appear at all that we are currently reigning from heaven over earth. Does it? Seems to be completely the contrary. After all, if the reign of the saints has begun, this is the millennium, why do we still see so much sin and misery and evil in the world? Is there another way we can account for all these things apart from, as so many do, denying the fact that the saints currently reign and believe that they will only do so after Christ returns again? Well, I think there's another way to explain what we see around us, and I believe that in learning that, we will find our application for today. To explain, we've seen in the few passages that I've cited, I think the New Testament makes it abundantly clear God's people are currently seated in the heavenlies with Christ. This is where we are. It's where we are in the service. Okay? We're with the saints. We're around God's throne. I think the New Testament makes it abundantly clear God's people are currently seated in the heavenlies with Christ in Him and are granted authority to reign over the earth. However, it fully recognizes that it often doesn't appear as if we are currently reigning. As I mentioned earlier regarding the passage from Ephesians 2, Paul told the Ephesian Christians from his jail cell that they were currently seated in the heavenlies ruling with Christ. He also told the Roman Christians, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, when everything around them seemed to declare otherwise. Given all that we've learned about the historical circumstances of that time, I suspect an outside observer, if they came across one of Paul's letters, would have concluded the man is delusional and perhaps should be committed to a padded room for his own safety. But Paul understood the church rules and conquers even amid and through her suffering. So that, as he says to the Corinthians, the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Moreover, Paul says that it is expressly when she is weak that she is strong. So to explain what I mean, I think we must be clear that when we speak of the church ruling, we're not talking about it ruling culturally first and foremost. Well, I think, well, it is good and beneficial for Christians to sit on earthly thrones, and I wish we had more of them. The dominion that John speaks of in our text is actually more fundamental than that. While the saints rule from heaven and their influence is rightly felt and expressed on earth, their rule isn't expressed through seizing the reins of culture and political power. Rather, their rule is expressed through the means God has given His church to conduct holy war against wickedness in heavenly places, with the result that it eventually leads to cultural and political power when the Lord bestows it upon the church in response to faithfully ruling over the things God has given us to rule over. I think the cultural and political power that we associate with rule are bestowed on the church when the church does its job. Just as the Lord did these early Christians a few centuries later when the Emperor of Rome himself at last bowed the knee to King Jesus. Put it another way, David Chilton says, while the political sphere, like every other aspect of life, is a valid and necessary area for Christian activity and dominance, the role of the saints is something that is conferred rather than grasped. And it is conferred on earth when the saints realize that the way they are to rule is by using the means God has granted us, which I fear in our day are often not appreciated or rightly exercised. To illustrate, to again cite Paul, the church's rule is over principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, which means, to begin with, that it is over sin and Satan, and therefore it is manifest primarily in sanctification or conformity to the image of Christ. As Paul explains in Romans 6, the reign of the saints is a reign over sin. Because ever since Adam lost dominion over the creation because of his sin, that is the kind of authority and dominion we need the most. That's why the Lord saves us by delivering us both from the guilt and power of sin in order to grant us authority so that the dominion mandate first given to Adam and Eve can now be carried out by us. But the question is, how is it carried out? Well, it means, first of all, dying to our sin so that our ways please God, with the result He will make our enemies to be at peace with us. Going back to Revelation 2 and 3, remember, this letter is written to seven churches. Throughout Revelation 2 and 3, John repeatedly urged the churches to which he writes to deal with sin in their midst as a solution to receiving God's favor and be rewarded the role he promised the saints. Okay, here's all the stuff's getting ready to happen in the world. Okay, what I want you to do is be faithful. That's what I want you to focus on. I'll take care of the rest. Put it another way, when Jesus spoke of his death as the means by which he would gain victory over sin and Satan and called upon his disciples to follow in his train, he meant what he said. That's why for those early martyrs, the cross was a sign of victory rather than defeat. That's why later Constantine ordered his troops to paint the sign of the cross, this instrument of Roman torture, on their shields with the inscription, "In this sign, conquer." What we must understand today is that ultimately the enemies of the saints to which John writes weren't defeated by legal or political means. While the early Christians, they availed themselves of whatever political rights they had. The reason the Roman Empire was eventually converted is because the early church fought with the weapons at her disposal. The Word of God, worship, the sacraments, prayer, psalm singing, acts of righteousness and mercy, and as we'll see next week, martyrdom. The Bible teaches these are some of the principal means by which the church rules and by which the church wages war on sin and Satan and wickedness in high places. So what I propose to you today, if it seems the church is not now ruling in our day, rather than denying what passage after passage says about the current reign of the saints, perhaps we should consider if the lack of influence the church has in our world is more the result of a failure to grasp the authority already invested in her and the failure to wield the weapons the Lord has given to her and has declared are still mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds. With that, I leave you with the words of Peter Lighthart. If evil, satanic men are riding the high places of the earth, it is not because there is any flaw in the gospel. If our world has become demon-possessed, it is not because Jesus lied about his victory over Satan. If ominous clouds fill the darkening sky, it is not because of any lack of power in the spiritual weapons of our warfare. If Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, it is because of our unbelief, our prayerlessness, our cowardice, our unwillingness to fast from the pleasures of this life. If we are entering a dark age, it is because of our lack of training in the weapons of spiritual warfare, or because we have become too enamored of carnal weapons. If righteousness is not prevailing on earth, it is only we Christians who are to blame. Because the church is enthroned in heaven, she has the authority and power to exercise the demonized world. If we faithfully use the spiritual weapons given us, the Satans of our day will be crushed under our feet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, I pray today that we would understand worship takes place in heaven, that we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, that today we are truly in the presence of the angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, together with those who've gone before. We are now kings and priests, and we rule over the earth. I pray that as we come to this table in a moment, that we would understand that we are friends of the King, and that He has given us places of honor. Lord, help us to truly appreciate what happens in our worship, what happens as a result of our lives when we strive to conduct acts of mercy and righteousness, and as we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Help us to understand these and are many of the ways in which the church rules. Lord, grant us this insight into reality, and help us to have a better appreciation for the authority that we possess and how we can go about changing the world, just as the early Christians did. Lord, we are amazed that this persecuted band of followers would conquer the Roman Empire with this just a few hundred years, so that even the emperor himself would bow the knee to King Jesus and lay the foundations for Christendom that continue even to this day. Lord, please restore our image of this reality. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.